All right, I've entitled the message for this morning, Tsunami and the Theodicy. Now, I'm sure you're aware of what happened last Sunday. You know, if you're not living in an absolute cave, if you go on the internet at all, watch the news at all, listen to any kind of media, I'm sure you're aware of the disaster that happened last Sunday. As we were snowed out and didn't meet last Sunday because of the snow here in the area, the death toll now has, they said, will reach probably in excess of 150,000. I went on this morning to MSNBC and was checking the figures again, and every day it's rising because they keep finding new villages or where villages used to be that aren't there anymore. 11 countries were affected by that deadly wave. The World Health Organization says up to 5 million people in the Indian Ocean region are homeless and are unable to get basic requirements they need to stay alive. 5 million people out of their homes. Now, in the Tidewater area, which includes Hampton, Newport News, Suffolk, you know, Norfolk, all the rest, there's 1.5 million people. So you can imagine 5 million people out of their homes, don't have the basic necessities. Many of them have lost a breadwinner in the family or some family members. I mean, the International Health Organization has said that the tsunami death toll could double if epidemics broke out in the affected countries. So this was a disaster of major proportions. And whenever tragedies like this occur, people begin to question and attack God. I don't know if you've read any of them this week, if you've heard from anybody. I want to read to you parts of an article that appeared in the Sydney Morning Herald on December 29, 2004, written by Dr. Edward Spence, who was a philosopher at the Center for Applied Philosophy and Public Ethics at the Charles Sturt University. I'm just going to read part of the article. You want to read the whole thing, you're welcome to do that. It's on the web. The article was entitled this, "Waves of Destruction Wash Away Belief in God's Benevolence." Waves of destruction wash away belief in God's benevolence. And he writes this, "Why do you do this to us, God? What do we do to upset you?" asked a woman in India this week. A heart-wrenching question asked in common these past few days by Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, and Christians. Nothing could have prepared us for what happened when the tsunami unleashed its terror. So we seek answers where answers are hard to come by, in either secular or sacred realms. Traditionally, the Judeo-Christian God, considered the most supreme and perfect being in the universe, has been ascribed the following necessary attributes: omniscience, and he has in parentheses all-knowing, omnipresent, present everywhere at all times and at once, omnipotence, almighty and powerful, and benevolence, all good and caring. How then did a God as powerful and benevolent as this allow such a thing to happen? If he is benevolent, then he cannot also be omnipotent. For a God who has both these attributes would have wanted to, cared to, and have been able to prevent such a catastrophe. Perhaps though omnipotent, he is not benevolent. That might explain why, although it is written, it is within his power to stop the tsunami, he simply chose not to. God has his own reasons, and we are not to ask why. However, this answer will not suffice, since by definition, God is perfect. Being perfect, he must be of necessity not merely be omnipotent, but benevolent as well. Even if solutions are forthcoming to these philosophical conundrums, humanly speaking, they make little sense. Perhaps that is why some people remain skeptical about the presence of any divine providence ruling over us. Now, I don't know how you respond to things like that, but whenever God is attacked, my theological blood begins to boil and I want to, you know, give a defense. I want an answer, you know, to these kind of things. And down through the centuries, I mean, people have hurled many such accusations against God. I'm sure you've heard things like, if God is love, how could he allow that to happen? Which really is an accusation against his love. The Bible says he is love, but many want to question that. People will say things like, well, it's not fair for innocent people to suffer, for babies to die. Have you ever defended God's character against accusations? I hope you have. Many people view God from a view that is very, very far from biblical. And we as God's children need to know and proclaim the truth of who God is. Who He is. So, I have entitled again the message this morning, Tsunami and the Theodicy. Now, I know you all know by now what a tsunami is. But do you know what a theodicy is? How many of you know what a theodicy is? You're going to learn this morning, okay? A theodicy is a defense of God. A defense of God. It's a vindication of God or a defense. To vindicate means to clear from criticism, suspicion, or blame, and defend against opposition. It's to say that what God is doing is absolutely just and righteous. It's to proclaim the God of the Bible. Now, the book of Habakkuk is in part a theodicy. It is a vindication of God's justice in using a wicked heathen nation to chastise His own chosen people. Malachi is in part a theodicy. It is a vindication of God's justice allowing His people to still be under foreign dominion and to be in poverty while the wicked heathen are living so prosperously. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a theodicy, a defense of God. Well, this morning I want to give you a theodicy, a vindication of God's sovereignty and goodness. As I read, Dr. Edward Spence writes, "How then did a God as powerful and benevolent as this allow such a thing to happen?" He says this, "If He is benevolent," which means good, "then He cannot also be omnipotent." Spence is in effect saying this. If God is both powerful and good, then why in the world would He allow this to happen? This suffering, this much pain, this much heartache that's going on in Asia. God is either good and not at all powerful, or He is powerful and not at all good. You cannot have it both ways. Well, Spence is wrong. The Bible from beginning to end teaches the absolute goodness and the absolute sovereignty of God. So I want to look at these this morning in a defense, in a theodicy of God, to show you that God is absolutely sovereign. He is absolutely good. Then I want to tie together and bring in another attribute that's going to help hopefully tie this all together and make a lot of sense in your mind. First of all, let's look at the idea that the Bible teaches that God is sovereign. Now, I don't think you'll find a Christian who wouldn't agree to that. You ask any, is God sovereign? Oh, yeah. But if you press it, you know, how sovereign is He? Well, they're going to back down before you get to absolute sovereignty, I guarantee you. But by sovereignty, we mean that God possesses and exercises supreme authority and control in all of creation, including man. In other words, if something happens, God's behind it. Okay, that's sovereignty. He controls everything. Now, modern political science and modern religion hold to a theory of sovereignty that resides in the individual. And that's why people don't like the sovereignty of God. They want man to be sovereign. And left to ourselves, we tend to immediately reduce God to manageable terms. We want to get Him to a place where we can use Him. We want a God we can in some measure control, and this is not the God of the Bible. Pink summed it up this way, "The God of modern religious thought no more resembles the supreme sovereign of the Bible than does the dim flickering of a candle resemble the glory of the noonday sun." I'd have to agree with him. Today in our day. When we say that God is sovereign, we're saying that God has an absolute right to rule over everything. 1 Chronicles 29:11 through 13 says this, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and earth, Thine is the dominion, O Lord, and Thou dost exalt Thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from Thee, and Thou dost rule over all. In thy hand is power and might, and it lies in Thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank Thee and praise Thy glorious name." Psalms 47, 7 and 8 says this, "For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful song. God reigns over the nation. God sits on His holy throne." Isaiah 46, 9 through 11 says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there's no one like me." Then he says this in verse 10, "Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God said, I purpose, I plan, I carry it out. He goes on in verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have planned, surely I will do it. God plans, He carries out those plans. Revelation 19:6 says, hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And my favorite verse, Psalm 115:3, it says, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He pleased. I like that. My God's in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. You know what that means? That's absolute sovereignty. You can't do what you please unless you're sovereign. Could you do whatever you please? No, there's a lot of things that hinder that, isn't there? I mean, your natural limitations, other people, the laws, there's a lot of things that hinder you from doing what you please. There's nothing that hinders God because He is absolutely sovereign. And the scriptures show us that God exercises a sovereign rule over the physical universe, over plant and animal creation, over the nations of the earth, and over all individuals. I want to just look briefly at what the scripture says about God's rule over the physical universe, which would include a tsunami. Scripture tells us that God controls the sun, the wind, the rain, the hail, the snow, the ice, and floods. The heavenly bodies, the sun, the stars, and the planets, they all obey His will. In Joshua 10, verse 12, it says, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it, nor after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought with Israel. They're in a battle. And the sun's starting to go down. They're like, we can't win in the dark. God stopped the sun. And the sun just didn't go down. It just stayed up there. Now, the Bible is written to men. And God uses the language of accommodation or observation. You know, we speak of a sunset. We speak of a sunrise. We know literally the sun does not rise. It doesn't set. The earth revolves. So literally, God stopped the earth from revolving. In another incident in Scripture, God opens up the earth when Nadab and Abihu rebelled and swallowed them up and then closed the earth up. You know, the Bible teaches that God controls the weather. There's probably nothing we complain about more than the weather. But it's sovereignly controlled by God. Listen to Job 37:10. From the breath of God ice is made, and the expanse of the water is frozen. Also with moisture He loads the thick cloud. He dispenses the cloud of His lightning, and it changes direction, turning around by His guidance, that it may do whatever He commands it on the face of the inhabited earth. Whether for correction, now get this, this is Job 37:13. Whether for correction, or for His world, or for loving kindness, He causes it to happen. So please note here that God uses the weather for correction or for blessing. The weather brings judgment on some people by ruining their crops, by flooding their possessions, by drowning them. Other times, the storm clouds water the soil and thus demonstrate His love. On his website, watch.org, Bill Coeing reflects this idea of the tsunami being a judgment of God. He says, and I quote, the biblical proportions of this disaster became clearly apparent upon the reports of miraculous Christian survival. And I've read some of those reports of a missionary in Sri Lanka and the mission, and just an incredible story of God's deliverance for him and the children in that during this tsunami. He says, Christian persecution in these countries is some of the worst in the world. 8 of the 12 countries hit, Malaysia, Burma, Bangladesh, Somalia, Sri Lanka, India, Indonesia, he says, are among the top 50 nations who persecute Christians. Now, let me say that I think it's dangerous to try to interpret providence. And what I mean by interpreting providence, God does something such as a tsunami, and you say, He did this because of, I don't know why He did it. I know He did it. I think the Bible clearly lays that out, but I don't try to interpret it. Things happen in my life. I'm like, well, God did that, and what does it mean? I don't have a clue. And I can't interpret providence. And I think it's dangerous to try at times. Sometimes it's clear, and you get the, you know, God gets through to you what he's trying to say. But for the most part, I think you can, you're walking on thin ice when you do that. And people get ticked off when you do this anyway. You know, that was a judgment from God. Then the whole world's mad at Christians. Oh, you're God. What kind of God is that? You know, and they're all upset. We don't need to say stuff like that. But I think it is interesting that they are some of the top persecutors of Christians. And then to hear some of the stories of Christian survival. But what I want you to understand is scriptures clearly teach that the weather is used by God as judgment. Listen to Psalm 147, 16 and 18. It says, he gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. God causes that. It's not just a natural progression set in order. According to scripture, God's in control. Listen to Genesis 6:17. God says this. I mean, when you're thinking of a natural disaster, I can't think of a worse one than something Noah, some guy Noah went through in a boat. Remember that? No? Verse 17 says, and behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth. Just in case there's any doubt where this flood's coming from, God stresses, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. We know, I don't think anybody's going to argue, that's a judgment of God. The scripture says it. God says he did it. He brought it. Clearly God uses floods as an instrument of his wrath. So the scriptures teach us that all weather, good, bad, is under the control of God. Whether it's a flood that destroys everything on the earth, or a devastating tsunami that kills hundreds of thousands, or a gentle spring rain, it is an act of God. The Bible teaches us that God controls all the forces of nature, both destructive and productive, on a continuous moment-by-moment basis. Now, we know that as Christians. We understand the sovereignty of God. Now, let me ask you this. We know God calls all the shots. He rules everything. The question is, why is that? What gives God the right to do whatever he wants to do whenever he wants to do it? Okay, it's a one-word answer. It's not something, thank you. Creation. Creation, right? I mean, if you create something, then can't you do what you want with your creation? Listen to Romans 9:20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? That's a good... Who are you to answer to God? He says, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel to honorable use and another for common use? I mean, can you imagine you got a lump of clay, you put it on the wheel and you make a pot, and then you get another lump of clay out and you make something else, and the pot says, hey, I wanted to be that. Shut up. I can do whatever I want with that clay. You can take it and smash it and start all over again. You made it. That's the whole issue here. It's trying to say God is the creator. He can do what he wants to with his creation. And he defends his sovereignty on the basis of creation. And a good illustration of this is the book of Job. If you were to come home from work and you found your house burned to the ground with all your belongings and you had no insurance, how would you respond? Would you question God? What if one of your children died? Oh, let's put it this way. What if all your children died? Would you question God? What if you become ill and can no longer work and you had no insurance? Would you question God? What if all this stuff happened to you in the same day? You lose your job, your car, your house, your savings, your children. How do you respond to that? You know, in the book of Job, we have a true story about a real man who went through all that, and he responded in a godly manner. In Job 1:20, it says, Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head. These are expressions of grief. He fell on the ground and he worshipped. I got to tell you, that's beyond my comprehension right now. I don't know that, I can't even fathom being dealt a hand like this, and let alone worshiping. In his response, he says, you know what, God? All those things, you gave them to me. I think that's where it starts. Recognition of everything I have comes from the hand of God. And he said, God, you took them away. Okay. Blessed be your name. And one thing that's important we notice here, notice that Job didn't view God as passive. He didn't say, Lord, you allowed this to happen to me. He didn't blame it on Satan. He said, God, you allowed Satan to do it. He said, you gave it, you took it away. Well, a lot of Christians have a conniption today. You blame God for some things that happen. Job says, God, you did it. And what's God say about Job? He's a perfect and upright man. And he's saying, he's blaming God because God was behind it. But in the midst of the worst calamity, he worships. He recognized that everything he had come from God, and so if God wanted to take it, it's okay. I think that's where it starts, folks. It starts from a recognition that God gave us everything. Breath, life, kids, homes, the ability to work. We all think God is good when he gives us what we consider is good and things we want. But you know what? He's good all the time. Even when he brings calamity to our lives. This is an incredible man. And Job's response is really nothing short of amazing, because how can you even envision how you would respond if you were in his sandals? Well, Job gets to the spot where he's like starting to get over this. He's tired. He's sick. He's miserable. The boils are so bad on him that he's laying in these muddy ashes. So he's not laying on any hard surface, so it's not smashing these boils that are covering his whole body. And he's just kind of getting weary with the situation. And he begins to question God in Job 10:2. He says, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you are contending with me. God, what are you doing this to me for? In Job 31:35, he says, oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Job asks, why is this going on? Show me, God. I've lost everything except my wife. And he gets no answer. Just the arguments from his peers. Then in chapter 8 of Job, God speaks. And he doesn't answer Job's questions. He asks some questions of his own. In Job 38:1, he says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Interpreted, who is this ignoramus? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? See, God's going back to creation. Hey, Job, when I created this, where were you? Tell me, he says, if you have understanding. Who set the measurements, since you know? Who stretched the line of it? Who laid all this out? Job, tell me. Will you explain it to me? Job's starting to understand he has no right to question God. And then in a series of questions on cosmology, oceanography, meteorology, and astronomy, God challenged Job's competence to judge his control of the world. God, in effect, says, I created everything. I own everything. I control everything. Who are you to question me? And Job's response to that in 42 is, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I didn't know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask of thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee, and therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job says, I understand that you are God, you are sovereign. Please forgive me for every questioning you. I was wrong not to recognize the fact this is all yours. You can do what you want. You don't have to answer to anybody. God is the sovereign creator of all that exists. Everything has come from his hand, and he has the right, the sovereign right, to take it all away. I hope you understand that. Well, Dr. Spence says if he is benevolent, then he cannot be omnipotent. Well, we've seen from Scripture he truly is omnipotent. He is sovereign over all. But the Bible teaches that not only is he sovereign, he is unquestionably teaches that he is good. Psalm 105 says, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. His faithfulness to all generations. Psalm 135:3 says, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. 145:9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all his works. In Exodus 34, when Moses asked to see the glory of God, it says, God passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. And he goes on to display his attributes before him. The goodness of God is that essential perfection of the divine nature which inclines him to deal bountifully with his creatures. See, the biblical concept of God's goodness focuses on concrete experiences of what God has done and is doing in the lives of his people. Scripture affirms that God is and does good. Now, if we had to narrow it down to one quality to which goodness points, it would be the quality of generosity. Generosity means a disposition to give to others in a way which has no mercenary motive and is not limited by what the recipients deserve, but consistently goes beyond it. God's generosity in bestowing natural blessings is acclaimed in Psalm 145. Verse 9 says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Psalm 145, 15 and 16 says, the eyes of all look to thee, and thou dost give them food in due time. Thou dost open thy hand, and dost satisfy the desire of every living thing. The psalmist's point is that since God controls all that happens in his world, every meal, every pleasure, every possession, every bit of sun, every night's sleep, every moment of health and safety, everything else that sustains and enriches life is a divine gift. And folks, if we don't see the goodness of God, I mean, those people who experienced this disaster, first of all, they live in one of the most beautiful areas on the globe. Every day they can see the glory of God and see the beauty, and they've enjoyed it. And you say, well, God should just keep on giving it, right? Does he have to do that? It's his creation. He can do what he wants. Does the fact that God is good mean that he is some kind of celestial Santa Claus who gives us everything that we want and overlooks our sin? No. See, the scriptures also teach us that God judges sin. He disciplines his children. Romans 11:22 says, behold the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. You know, we take for granted, I think, and we ignore God's goodness. And when we do that, I think we're likely to experience his judgment, his chastening. His goodness should cause us to praise him and live in gratitude towards him. Well, what about when bad things happen, like a tsunami? Is God still good? Yeah, he's good all the time. Psalm 52:1 says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. And I know you're familiar with Romans 8:28. This says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. You know, we can't see the big picture. So too often we don't see things as good. But if we understand that our God is good all the time, and we learn to trust him in every situation of life, it'll make a big difference in our lives. Now, if God is good, and the scripture affirms that he is, and we see it every day in all the blessings he provides for us, and God is sovereign, why did he cause this tsunami to kill around 150,000 people and leave 5 million homeless and suffering? Why does a good, sovereign God cause so much suffering? God is good, and he is sovereign. But here's the thing I think most of the world does not understand. God also has other attributes. Those aren't his only attributes. And there's an attribute of God that people don't seem to like to talk about that is the primary attribute of God. What is it? Holy. He is holy. It's the only attribute that is declared three times. He is thrice holy. People don't like to think about God as holy. They don't like to think about God who hates and punishes sins. But the absence of an understanding of God's holiness is the reason people question God. That's the reason. That's the bottom line. They don't see him as holy. This man is questioning the goodness and the sovereignty of God. He can't have both. And he neglects the fact that, wait a second, let's look at another attribute of God. God is a holy God. Holiness is his primary attribute. He emphasizes holiness, especially in the Old Testament. Leviticus 11:44 says, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy. For I am holy. Psalm 22:3 says, thou art holy, O thou art enthroned upon the praise of Israel. The Lord is called the Holy One some 30 times in Isaiah alone. And the biblical concept of holiness has two primary meanings. The first meaning simply is apartness or separateness. That which is holy is set apart from common things. It's different. It's other. To say that God is holy is to say that He transcends the entire creation. The second meaning of God's holiness refers to purity. There is no moral blemish, no defect, no stain of wickedness to mar His character. Habakkuk illustrates this aspect of God's holiness in Habakkuk 1:12. He says, "Thou art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One. We will not die. Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge, and Thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and Thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. Why dost Thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art Thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" See, God's holiness is linked to His righteousness and His justice. The righteousness and justice of God is that aspect of God's holiness manifested in His treatment of His creatures. Psalm 97:2 says, "Clouds and thick darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne." God is holy. He is just. And because He is holy and just, He must punish sin. Even the slightest sin defiles the authority of God. It insults His majesty. It challenges His justice. And because of our sin, we all deserve God's wrath. According to Romans 1:18, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now, God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious, is never self-indulgent or irritable. God's wrath is always judicial. It's the wrath of a judge administering justice. Each person gets exactly what he deserves. Wrath denotes God's resolute action in punishing sin, and it is the active manifestation of His hatred of sin. God is holy, and His holiness demands that He not tolerate unholiness. Listen, God's wrath is the just response to ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness is from the Greek word asabia. It means not being rightly related to God. We were made to be godly, and any sin makes us ungodly, so therefore we're not rightly related. Romans 3:10 and 23 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Unrighteousness from the word adikad, it means injustice. It has to do with our treatment of our fellow men. So we're not righteous, we're not rightly related to God, we're not just, and God calls us to be. In Matthew 22, when Jesus is asked what's the greatest commandment, He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great commandment. The second's like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." See, man doesn't live up to this command of God. Man is unrighteous, man is unjust. And you see, believer, the thing we have to understand is the only thing any and every human being deserves is wrath. That's what we deserve. The only thing God owes humans is wrath. And if we really understand the depth of our sin and the holiness of God, we would thank God every day that He hasn't killed us. We would thank God for His mercy and grace. But see, too often the problem is because of our pride, especially in America, we see ourselves as deserving good things from God. And then we don't see God as merciful and gracious anymore. We see ourselves as deserving. And first we take mercy for granted, then we assume it, and finally we demand it as if God owed it to us. Then whenever God acts in justice, we complain as if He's unjust. How often do we question God's motives and actions? In light of the fact that God is in control of everything, does it bother you when you read or hear of destructive events such as this tsunami? Do events like that make you question God? What do you think of when you hear those kind of events? You know, isn't it pride when we question God? Isn't questioning God really saying, "I would have done that differently"? It seems like we're constantly doing that in our lives, questioning God. For example, if a loved one dies, we respond, "God, that's just not fair. How could you do that? That person deserved to live. I need them." In bad situations, we think, "God, how could you let this happen to me? How could I be going through a divorce? How could I be so sick? How could I be without a job? Why me? It's not fair." And basically what we're saying is, "I deserve better." We question God's justice, which is a heinous sin, because God is just. We look at disasters and we wonder why God does those things. Here's the problem, folks. We humans are looking at life from the wrong perspective. We look at it from the fact that, God, we are deserving, you should give us. We look from our humanistic view that really thinks that God owes us certain things. But if you back up to the beginning of the Bible, you can put your thinking in correct perspective when you go back to Adam and Eve in the beginning. And God told them after he placed them in that garden in Genesis 2:17, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God says, you sin, you die. He created man to glorify himself, but man rebelled, man disobeyed God. Did Adam die the day he sinned? Yes, he died spiritually. And that's what man's problem is. It's a spiritual problem. He is separated from God because of his sin. And here's the thing. In the state of spiritual death, we are under the wrath of God. And if we approach all of life from the perspective of the standard set in creation, sin brings death, which puts all of us under the wrath of God, we realize that all of life is full of mercy. But see, we're so accustomed to mercy and grace, we're so used to not being punished that we abuse mercy and grace. And whenever God does display his wrath, we just think it's not fair. How could you do that, God? You know, when things like the tsunami happen, our question should not be, how could God do that to them? The question should be, why didn't God do that to everybody? That should be the question. How come we're still alive? How come he didn't kill everyone? Why did he let anybody breathe? Why did he leave any survivors over there? That's the question. See, we all deserve death and the wrath of God, according to Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Every human being has sinned, according to the Scripture. Everyone. And because of that, they are under the wrath of God. The only way to get out from under that wrath is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, the eternal wrath of God is lifted from that. Now, that doesn't mean you won't experience His chastening hand in this life, because you will. But folks, we deserve wrath. We deserve damnation. Anything short of that should cause us to be eternally grateful. Whenever we see God act in justice, or when things aren't going according to our plans, we shouldn't question God's fairness. We shouldn't question His goodness. We should realize what we really deserve and be grateful for His mercy. A perspective of God's holiness and our sinfulness will change how we view the circumstances of life. And when we hear these people questioning God and challenging God, was He really good? You're breathing, aren't you? That should answer that question. Yes, He's really good. You know, if we lose our job, we should be thankful that we ever had one. Because God didn't owe us one. See, that's the problem. We're looking at life from the wrong perspective. Job had it right in the beginning. You gave, you took away, hey, that's okay. You gave it to me, you have the right to take it away. You're the Creator. But we lose our job, we get mad at God, like, God, I deserve a job. You really do? You don't even deserve to breathe. If a loved one dies, you know, especially when a child dies, you know, people are just grief-stricken, and I understand that pain that's there, but they often will get bitter at God. And I try to say, wait a minute, back up. We need to look at this a different way. Instead of, you say they have a six-year-old child that dies, instead of being angry at God, they died at six, I didn't get to see him go to the prom and get married. You know, we should stop and say, God, thanks for 6 years. I didn't deserve 6 years. I didn't deserve to ever know or have that child. But we have this view in our self-centered humanness that God owes us something, and He doesn't. The only thing He owes us is wrath. So anything short of that is divine grace. And we need to be beginning to look at life from the proper perspective of that we are sinners deserving the wrath of God. We don't deserve a moment of happiness. So anything we get from God's hand should cause us gratitude. And especially in the light of unbelievers. If they don't know God, if they have not trusted God, if they've rejected His Son, they are under His wrath. And as we develop a proper perspective, we'll understand that whatever God does is just, it's fair. He is sovereign, and he is good, but he is also holy. So when people come to you and they question God's goodness, elevate his attribute of holiness to them. As a holy God, he has a right to punish sin, all sin, every sin. And all who do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, they're under the wrath of God. That's how they live. Listen to John 3:36. It says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, present tense. But he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on them. The wrath of God abides on them. And when we look at natural disasters such as the tsunami, I think we need to feel for those people who are suffering. We need, our heart of compassion needs to go out to them. And I think we need to do whatever we can do to help relieve that suffering. It's foolish to sit back and say, well, that's a judgment of God, let them suck it up. No. It's an opportunity for us to be compassionate, because that's what God calls for. It's an opportunity for us to reach out to care. But it's never an opportunity to question the character of God. He is benevolent. He is holy. He is a sovereign creator, and he has the right to do what he wills with his creation. May our response to the disaster be the same as Job's, which was worship. Worship. And that's what those people over there should be doing, is falling on their knees, the ones that are alive, before God and say, God, thank you, I'm not dead. Because as Job said, naked we came from their mother's womb. Nobody brought anything with them. We're going out that same way. The Lord gave everything you have. He gave you the intelligence to work. He gave you the strength to work. He gave you the health to work. He gives you the job. He gives us everything we own. And he has the sovereign right to take it all away. And if he so chooses to do that, our response is to be, blessed be the name of the Lord. And when we get our minds lined up with Scripture, and we start from a perspective of God as a holy, awesome God, and we are a sinful people, then these things aren't so confusing. It seems to make perfect sense. Like I said, the question is, how come anybody's still alive? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Lord, you have been incredibly gracious to us as Americans. We are a blessed people. We thank you, we praise you for all that you have given us. And I pray we would not be like the children of Israel. We were in the land that we didn't plant and living in houses we didn't build, that we would not forget you. But Father, it would be all the more of an opportunity for us to praise you for your goodness and your benevolence towards us. Lord, we grieve for those people in Asia. Our heart goes out to the loss of life and the pain and the suffering that is going on there. But Father, we realize you are right, you are just, you are holy. Every action of yours is a right action. And we thank you for your goodness. I pray that you would use this situation in the lives of many people to open their eyes to you, Lord. As this man wrote this article, you are the supreme God. You are the sovereign God. And we thank you that you are good, and we see that goodness demonstrated every day. Lord, help us to have a biblical perspective of your holiness and our sinfulness. And may it cause us to praise you every second of every day that we have not experienced your wrath. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Questions of what we've talked about? Any need a clarification on anything we said? You know, again, I'm not going to try to interpret providence. But as that man has pointed out, and I read in the article, these nations are among the top 50 nations that persecute believers. And, you know, as you look at America and the blessings we have, and look at the other countries around the world, why do we have all the blessings we have? You know, we were founded as a Christian nation. We live under Christian principles. We see that fading, I think, in our day. But I think the incredible blessings are because God has a large amount of people in this nation who trust him, who seek him, who praise him. And I think that makes a tremendous difference on a global scale. You go to some of these very, very impoverished countries and you find they have no concept of the Lord Jesus Christ being God. So I'm not saying that God brought this as a punishment on Asia and her religions, but I think we need to understand that God is always just. And if he brought that same tsunami on America, I'd say the same thing. We don't deserve any better. We just thank him and praise him that we have today and all that he has given us. And I pray that, you know, you would be able to give a theodicy when questions, when asked. Because, I mean, people, especially in a time like this, people are, you know, if they know you're a Christian, if they know you have a religious background, they're going to ask questions about, you know, how can your God allow this? Just say, hey, let me back you up to the garden here. God created everything, gave man life. We sinned, should have wiped us all out right then. Every day is a gift of his grace. Point him in the right direction. Encourage him to see that God is faithful. He is just, he is loving, and he is sovereign. It seems like every time there's a disaster, there's some talking head gets up and wants to question the, you know, the goodness and sovereignty of God. Like he can't be both. Well, that's because we go by our definition. Our definition of goodness is you do whatever I want you to do. Then you're good. If you don't do that, you're not good. All right. No questions? No comments? No nothing? We done? All right.